Well, we come to the middle of John 19, where we left off as Jesus has been tried. We looked at his trial, and now we're looking at the sentence being carried out, which was Pilate turning him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. In verse 17, it says, "He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." John gives us unique information that the other gospel accounts don't give us. In fact, they all have a little bit of a flavor of different ways they're looking at it, as four witnesses are observing the same thing, noticing different aspects of it. And John brings out things that are quite unique. But here you find Jesus bearing his cross. And of course, one of the other gospel accounts shows that he stumbled under the weight. They ordered Simon the Cyrene to bear it for him. And you can only speculate that the only reason the gospel writers knew this guy's name was that he probably became one of the followers of Jesus in the early church and happened to mention, "By the way, I bet you don't know this, but I carried his cross." And that made me curious and found out more about this, and now I'm a believer in Jesus. So, of course, the gospel writers would have included his name. But here, the vilest of criminals would have received this type of death. It makes no sense why Jesus is being crucified from a standpoint in his trial, except that it was a sham and an illegal trial at that. But from a standpoint of his personhood, why would they crucify him? Why would the Romans do that? I mean, even Pilate knew he was not deserving of death in that respect. But being a cruel man already himself, he really didn't care. He was indifferent. He was more concerned about his own position. You know, it amazes me, though, that here this could happen. Such a thing, such an innocent person as he. And yet we know that it was not because of the anger and the evil of man necessarily, as much as it was the predetermined plan of God. He knew. He knew what must take place. And the Pharisees themselves probably could have never imagined that they're pushing Pilate to crucify him, which I believe quite probably that if they just stoned him, he would have become a martyr in a popular and a popular following would have followed him kind of thing, you know, because a lot of the prophets were stoned. So in their strategy, thinking to get him crucified, which was a vile death that only criminals received, that they could then turn around and say, you see, he can't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah would never have suffered this death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's cursed. He can't be the Messiah. In their wildest imaginations, they would have never realized that by doing so, they exactly fulfill the scriptures. And when it speaks in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 69 and Isaiah 53, all these places describing the crucifixion before it even existed as a method of putting people to death. And yet it must be that this would take place exactly as was predicted. And so Jesus is bearing his cross out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, no one really knows for certain where this place is. The tradition in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem, you could actually go there and you see this little area that they count as this is the exact place he was crucified. It's inside the gate now, but of course the Bible says he was outside the gate. Of course the walls had moved since then. I don't know. No one really knows. But there is a place that we frequent when we go to Israel that has a very good possibility of being the place. Again, whether or not it is or not, it doesn't really matter. I'd rather go there because it's the way they run it. It's Gordon's Calvary, and they have a place where you can go, and actually through the rock face outside of the Damascus Gate, which is it fits very well with the description given here of what type of place it would have been. Try not to think of him being crucified on a mount, as the songs make us think Mount Calvary, because actually he would have been crucified on the road. In fact, if you think of where Jerusalem is today and the mount, the Temple Mount, and outside the gate, there is kind of a valley there with the road runs. But that was a man-made valley. The rock face used to go all the way up. So Jesus would have been crucified in the same strata of Mount Moriah as the temple was on, and in the same place, certainly, that Abraham brought his son Isaac on the 3-day journey that God was going to show him in which to sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, on the 3rd day, the Lord stopped his hand. The angel stopped him from slaying his son. And the type is perfect. You've got Abraham taking his only son. And for 3 days in his mind, his son is dead, as good as dead, because he's going to offer him up as a sacrifice. And on the 3rd day, the Lord stops Abraham. So in his mind, his son is resurrected, you know. But Abraham had faith that even if he had carried through with that act of killing his son Isaac, that he would be resurrected. How can you know that? Because Abraham had a promise already that God was going to give him a descendant through Isaac. So by faith, he believed, even against hope, even after killing his own son Isaac, that he knew he would give forth thousands and thousands of, you know, the descendants would come forth from his seed. So he had nothing to lose because he believed God. It wasn't like he really thought, okay, I'm going to lose my son and I'll never, you know, that's it. He believed that somehow Isaac would still, after he killed him, be the one whose seed would come forth because he believed God. And it says in hope against hope, he believed. So it's a perfect type of Jesus' death. Now, again, Isaiah speaks about Jesus, the Messiah, having been cut off, being, you know, lifted up on the cross. And the implication in Isaiah 53, when you read the passage, is certainly that he died. He was cut off. The Messiah was killed. But then it describes after he's killed, he's going to have descendants. It's one of those tricky little places. If you look close enough, you'll realize there's a message here. If I was a Jewish person reading that, I'd think, wait a minute, normally you get married, you have kids, and then you die. You don't generally not get married, die, and then have kids. But that's the picture Isaiah gives us. Well, what descendants did he have? Obviously, he wasn't married, didn't have progeny like, you know, human beings in that sense. But actually, through his death, he gave birth to a whole host of people that came alive unto him and were his children. So it is an amazing thing how God turns this whole thing into good. And here, this place, wherever it is, the fact is they crucified him and 2 others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now that alone is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 speaks about, well, let's turn Isaiah. We can't keep making reference to it without taking you there, because otherwise you'll be so curious, you'll turn there anyway and you'll tune me out. Isaiah 53. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." Now again, Isaiah is writing this about the Messiah. And it's, of course, the average Jew today is not going to understand this, although it's very clear from our perspective, obviously looking at it, now we can see it. But it's hard for them to comprehend their Messiah, whom they were expecting to come as this king, that he was going to be humiliated and killed a very vile death for the sacrifice. But this is what the Lord says, "You make his soul an offering for sin." That should arrest the attention of the average Jewish scholar. His soul is a sacrifice, an offering for sin. Human sacrifices were not authored by God. This is very unique, and yet something is very clear here. Something unique is, and then it says, "He shall see his seed, and he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." But notice what he says here. He says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." This is what Jesus did. And notice, "and he was numbered with the transgressors." So this little statement John throws in, he was thrown in between 2 others who were crucified, known by the other writers as thieves, malefactors. They're suffering for what they've done. They're transgressors, and here he is numbered with the transgressors. Now, I can't help but think that the reason Pilate would have allowed this, and the Jewish people that were leading at that time, who hated Jesus, wanted it to be so, no doubt is a means of showing that he was not any better than thieves. And by doing so, again, it's a fulfillment of scriptures. They would have never imagined what they were doing was a fulfillment of scriptures. Now back to John. It's important for us to see something here. Pilate then wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He writes this inscription, and we're told in another gospel account that it was, well, we're told here as well. It says, many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that pretty much everyone in the whole world would be able to read this, which was very significant because it was Passover, and thousands of visitors were there in Jerusalem. Who would have seen this? And as they're heading out of the gate and they're looking and they're seeing this man being crucified and they're seeing this take place, and right there before them, there's this inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Of course, this would have struck their attention and wondered, well, wait a minute here, this is kind of odd. And I can just imagine that, the people would have been thinking, the strangest thing I ever saw. They get home and says, there was a man that was crucified, and his crime was being the King of the Jews. Is that odd? So the whole world would have heard this. And then what happens later on when the apostles go out into the missionary journeys, they would have given now the significance of what happened. They could have recalled the people's attention. Do you remember hearing about this man who was crucified with the title King of the Jews? Let me tell you about him. He's resurrected. So of course, this is taking place. Now, the madness of this crucifixion, it's Pilate giving him this title, and of course that infuriates the chief priests of the Jews, and they say to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate, with his irony, says, what I have written, I have written. He's a tough guy now, but he caved totally to their pressure before. It's almost like a person feels guilty with what he's done, and he tries to make up for it in some way. Or he's really poking back at them. But here he is in the cross. And Pilate meant to do this probably to ridicule them, but it's significant that God used it for his purpose. Because one day, of course, he was already labeled as King of the Jews. In fact, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel said, he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The wise men came looking. What did they call? What were they looking for? We're looking for him who was born King of the Jews. That ticked off Herod, but that's who they were looking for. And of course, when they took palm branches and went out to meet him, they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So he's putting up here what is true in fact about him. Now I think it's significant that we've got a question. Are we going to honor him as king? We can talk glibly about him being the Lord of our life. But you wonder sometimes the way Christians make decisions, the things they do. Are they truly honoring unto the Lord? Are they giving him the glory? Have they really enthroned Jesus on their hearts, or have they basically just done lip service? We have to examine our own heart in light of this, because look at what Jesus has done in our place. It says, and the soldiers, when they crucified him, they took his garments. They made four parts, to each shoulder a part, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, whether they had four other parts, and then the tunic was the fifth part, they each got a part, and then they cast lots for the fifth, or whether they decided, hey, that's the best piece, And we're not going to divvy this out. Let's just cast lots, and whoever gets it, because we don't want to divide it. It's really hard to tell. But it is interesting that, again, it only fulfills Scripture. In Psalm 22, in fact, here's another psalm that I need you to turn to just for your record and for your notes, so that you can make note of the significance of this particular psalm. You can't help but note the striking resemblance to the crucifixion. Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Jesus quotes this on the cross. Another gospel author records, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. He says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered, they trusted and you were not ashamed. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by all the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. This is actually something that they did cry out when he was on the cross. It's one of those things they said, he saved others. Himself he can't save. In fact, that was the taunt they gave him. If you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross. But he speaks about this. In verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. It's almost like a spiritual battle that was going on. But he says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. So here you find this. It's a fulfillment of this. Exactly. Now, try to imagine anyone, even if they wanted to try to convince you that they were the Messiah, going through all the 300 prophecies of the Old Testament and orchestrating it in a way to fulfill them. There are some very desperate people who don't want to believe the Bible have come up with some theories of exactly it's exactly what Jesus did. He was a very smooth operator who wanted to fulfill all these things to prove that he was the Messiah. And so he went through all of this. That's so ludicrous. It's not even funny. It's laughable. How could anyone? And then the disciples, they were all in the plot? And that they all lost their lives as a result of this? It makes no sense. If you're going to have a plot and a strategy, it's usually to get rich, not get crucified. That's not usually part of the plan. And yet, he would have had to fulfill this if that were the case. But here it comes to bear, right here, fulfillment. But the soldiers did these things. Now, the soldiers had no clue what they were doing. Again, hardened Roman soldiers, probably used to seeing death, indifferent, could care less. But there's something about this man that does strike them. Later, one of the centurions say this, you know, truly this was the Son of God when the earthquake took place. But here they fulfill exactly that prophecy. Now, you know, those who yell, crucify, crucify, you might want to note that historically, when Titus eventually came in to Jerusalem and conquered the city, it was after such turmoil and rebellion that he came in with a vengeance. And history records that there were so many Jews around the city who were crucified, they ran out of space for crosses. I mean, can you imagine the agony and torture of all these leaders among the Jews who were holding out against Rome, and Rome finally conquers them, and there they are crucified. I can just envision most of the people who yelled, crucify him, crucify him, stood at one point and eventually were crucified themselves. You know, it's amazing how a person could come to that place. You know, the word cross itself comes from the word, in Latin actually, cruciate. It's something that causes extreme pain and agony. We get the term excruciate from the same word. Here Jesus is enduring this. Now it says, verse 25, that there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Now you have to read closely because there's probably four women mentioned here, although only three if you read it a certain way. I believe there happened to be four women there. Of course, the other gospel accounts speak of Salome who was there. But read this, that Jesus' mother was there, his mother's sister. Now, was that Salome? That's the only speculation we can have. There's nothing absolutely clear on that. But then you've got Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, a lot of people make the mistake of trying to connect his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and make that two persons. I think that his mother's sister was just unnamed here. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you've got three Marys here and one other woman. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who this disciple was that Jesus loved. We've basically accepted him as the author John. And I think that's a pretty good case, actually. There's a book out where a guy really makes this strong case about him being, this being Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. And Lazarus was one that did say that Jesus loved him. And so the man tries to make a case that the actual disciple that Jesus loved was none other than Lazarus, and he was probably the author of John. I don't think it's a very good case, personally. John the Apostle, I believe, fits because he is one whom evaluated, actually, when Irenaeus was evaluating this. By the way, understand this, that the title of the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, isn't necessarily inspired. In other words, it doesn't matter in the long run, if you really think about it, who actually wrote it. The record is here. But tradition tells us very strongly that it's John. I happen to believe that, and I happen to believe he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and there he was standing. And something is amazing about this. Of course, people who believe that Jesus' mother did not have any other children, even though it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. The idea is, if you do something until, that means after that, you're not kept that way. And James and Joseph and his sisters, he had, at one point it says his brothers were out there at his mother. They thought he was a little bit off in his preaching when he first started, and they didn't believe in him. Even his brothers didn't believe him. And it could be at this point why Jesus entrusted his mother unto this disciple whom he loved, saying, "Woman, behold your son." But I want you to picture this for a moment. Understand what's going on in the cross. Here's the most agonizing death that anyone, any human, has ever been able to devise. You can't even imagine a more torturous experience. In fact, the whole point of crucifixion is to, you know, the least amount of killing someone so that they can linger the longest. It's a slow torture. Some have been known to stay on the cross for 9 days. Most victims would die between 2 and 4 days. It was a slow torture. Because as they were pierced, of course, he had the blood loss already from the beatings and the scourgings. He would have been weakened by that condition. The lack of sleep the night before, being arrested in the middle of the night, the trial taking place. And now he's put up on the cross at 9 a.m. And he's there for 6 hours until he finally dies. Now, Pilate was surprised he died so quickly. But I'm not surprised. Because I don't think necessarily that it was because his body gave out as much as it was he laid down his life. People talk about the crucifixion. And when we see it, we hear the agony of it. And we can't even imagine the torture of someone that, the way they, basically it was a death by suffocation is what the whole point of it would be. You'd die by suffocation eventually. But while you still had strength in your legs, you'd push up against the nails so that you could take a breath. But as soon as you were, you know, the pain in your feet got so hard because of the nails, you came down a little bit, then it would be stressing out your muscles, your diaphragm would be pressed up, you couldn't take a breath. So in order to get another breath, you'd have to push against your nails again, and this went on for hours and hours, and for some even days. Horrible death. As you'd feel the nerves in your hands and your feet are very, very sensitive. And it would be a very torturous thing. And of course, while he's in this torture and this agony, there's those by the cross, and he has compassion on his mother who is obviously, like the Bible predicts, a sword has pierced her heart. You know, that was the prediction. When she would give birth to this one, yet a sword would pierce her heart. She would be there. She saw this. And she's in agony. And of course, he's more concerned about her. And so he makes sure she's taken care of. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, it didn't mean that he's trying to fulfill a scripture, so he's saying, "I thirst." I think this itself fulfills the scripture. Here is something to me that shows he did not use his divine power to overcome pain. That he felt every bit of it. In fact, it was a merciful act on the part of, in fact, the Edersheim writes this, there was a Jewish practice to give those led to execution a draught of strong wine mixed with myrrh so as to deaden consciousness. this charitable office was performed, he writes, at the cost of, if not by, an association of women in Jerusalem. They were very compassionate. They would make sure that everyone led to execution would receive this draught. It kind of was like a little anesthesia. When this draught was offered to Jesus when he reached Golgotha, he tasted it, the gospel writer records, but he would not drink it. He did not want to have any anesthetic before he went up to the cross. He wanted to endure every bit of that pain for us. I think that's striking. That it wasn't just the death. If it was just the death, he could have died by a guillotine. If that's all that was required, his death. But look at the suffering. But here he says now, I thirst. This is the second now he's offered. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop, which is a stalk that smells like oregano. If you ever go there to Israel and you break some hyssop open, it smells like oregano. But it's on a kind of a stalk that goes about 2 to 3 feet. And they would have put this little thing on there and reached up to him and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he then said, it is finished. So again, he's. By the way, when he says, I thirst, I can't help but think that all the torments of hell, of all the pictures that hell is described as, in Luke 16, what is the emblem of the rich man who finds himself in Hades? Thirst. It's interesting. And Jesus is feeling this very torment of hell, you could say. And of course, he died in our place. He took upon all the sin of the world upon him. And he experienced the torments that in dying for us. And here he says, I thirst. But it's also interesting that he who is the water of life for so many would thirst. Why he said, I thirst. And of course, it was a fulfillment as well. You know, that he might fulfill this. So Jesus, when he received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So it is finished. Now I've said many times, if you've been around here any length of time, it is finished is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's one word, tetelestai. And it means perfect. It means complete. And it's actually an accounting term which says paid in full. Jesus is basically saying, it's all done. It's completed. When Jesus received this and says this, all the types, all the figures of the law and the sacrifices, all the shadows that were written about the Messiah is fulfilled in him. All the law is fulfilled. He completed the task. All the will of God determined is finished. All the prophecies are fulfilled. Everything required for our redemption, it's complete. The debt is paid in full. And so doing so, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, there are some doctors that have actually put together writings on this to try to describe what the physical body would be going through and what exactly happened. Because it's an interesting thought. Now, John does not record this, but in the end, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the end, the last thing he said, if you really think of, there's seven sayings Jesus gives on the cross. Every one of them is a message into itself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John doesn't record that. When he says to one of the thieves who turn and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. And hear what John records, woman, behold your son. And then the other gospel writer records the quoting there of Isaiah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Psalm 22. And then, of course, the I thirst. And then it is finished. And then the last thing that John doesn't record, he says, he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, what would have happened at that moment? It sounds here that, you know, he said it is finished and he quietly bowed his head and gave up his spirit. If you go with the other account and realize that he cried out with a loud voice, something must have happened physically that would have indicated to Jesus, now is the time, and he's going to give up his life. Now, some speculate that his heart ruptured. Now, we don't know that. Again, I don't believe necessarily that he died because of the actual crucifixion as much as in the midst of it. He realized it's all paid, all the scriptures fulfilled, and he says, it is finished, and he cries out, into thy hands I commend my spirit. From a medical standpoint, the shallowness of breathing would have caused small areas of the lungs to collapse. Decreased oxygen and increased carbon dioxide would have made some acidic conditions in the tissues. Fluid would have built up in the lungs, making the situation in step two, with decreased oxygen more and more, it would have been eventually to a point where the heart is stressed and eventually fails. It's even the 6 hours on the cross would have been extremely excruciating. But in verse 31, notice, he says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. John points out there was a different Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is generally from Friday in sundown to Saturday at sundown. And in the tradition of Good Friday, that he was crucified just before that Friday Sabbath, or the Saturday Sabbath at sundown on Friday. So that, you know, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they wanted to hurry this along so that they could get everybody's off the cross. No one could hang on a cross overnight. And especially on a Sabbath day, because they wouldn't want to have to deal with it. But it was not right according to the Jewish tradition. They wouldn't let them linger anyway, because they couldn't hang them overnight on a cross. But they wanted to speed it up, not just, you know, because he couldn't hang overnight, but because 6 o'clock was approaching very quickly. They only had 3 hours to get all these bodies off and taken care of. So they sped up the process. And the Jews asked for Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. See, as long as their legs are strong, they can keep pushing up and breathing. So they want to speed it up, so what they would do when they were in a hurry, they'd break the legs so the man couldn't push up against the nails, and thus they would suffocate on the cross. Well, the soldiers came and broke the legs. By the way, I mentioned about the high Sabbath that some speculate that the high day was the end, or the preparation day of the Passover. So that what you'd have was, that was a particular Sabbath special unto itself. Someone who calculated out the days, and you know, because obviously our celebration for the resurrection is coordinated with the Passover, and that changes every year because of the Jewish calendar changes. And if you go back and you calibrate that back into the time when Jesus was crucified, that one writer says that this actually would have been a Thursday, though it would have been a Sabbath. And Thursday night was approaching, so they needed to deal with it. That would give the full 3 days and three nights in the tomb. As Jesus said, he'd be 3 days and three nights. Other writers say it's really not necessary, because according to Jewish reckoning, even if you just have one part of a day, it's counted as a day and a night. So you'd still have part of Thursday, part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. So you'd still have the 3 days and three nights according to that reckoning. The reason that makes sense, I know I'm getting technical here, but I want you to stay with me for a minute on this. This is important. There are two expressions about the resurrection that in our language would be contradictory, but in their reckoning aren't. The one statement is, for 3 days and three nights, as Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the center of the earth. 3 days and three nights. But then it speaks about him being resurrected on the third day. Now you do the math on that. 3 days and three nights and the third day can't be the same according to our reckoning. So the only explanation for that is, if it is on the third day, and it was truly on Friday, Sunday would be the third day. You'd have Friday, Saturday, Sunday is the third day. But that wouldn't be equivalent to 3 days and three nights according to our reckoning, but it would according to their reckoning. Do you understand that? Okay, it's interesting. So you can go either way. I mean, you can go the high day, and that's Thursday, and some believe that, or you can go with the Friday. It still amounts to the same thing. The point is, the Pharisees are helping fulfill another scripture. The Bible says that none of his legs were broken. In Psalm 22, we just read it. Not one of his bones was broken. Now it's interesting, if you think about that, that when they came to Jesus, he's already dead. Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. They came and saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But what did they do? Again, to fulfill another scripture, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, these were professional executioners. Their life for his life. They're going to make sure that he's dead. They're not going to make any mistake. There's not going to be any trickery going on. They will have a dead body. Now, they already presume he's dead already. His head is bowed. He's not lifting up to breathe. He hasn't moved. He's dead. But to make sure, they fulfill another scripture that he was pierced. And they pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, from a medical examiner's position, that would signify death. The water and the blood being separated, you know, it would signify death. Or you have the sac around the heart filled with water and fluid would have been ruptured, which means the sword would have went in. It would be incredibly crazy for someone to consider the possibility that Jesus didn't die. However, that is what some believe. In fact, this is a very popular doctrine among Muslim scholars, because according to the writings of the Quran, they don't believe that Jesus was really crucified, and they've got lots of theories. Some believe that there was a substitution. One of the popular ones is that Judas looked a lot like Jesus, and they did a little switcheroo, and even his family there watching Judas crucified thought it was Jesus. Again, that's really ridiculous, but it shows you the more ridiculous the theory that they have to come up with, the more realistic that it truly was that Jesus died. The other theory, of course, is that he was resuscitated that he never died. He was resuscitated in the tomb. And there's a guy that wrote this book called The Passover Plot, which goes through the whole thing of how Jesus actually, after undergoing everything you're seeing here, the professional executioners blew it, that somehow when they gave him the little sour wine, it was a drug. It made him look like he was dead. And the soldier was under some sort of pay, so when he pierced, he purposely missed the heart. I mean, it was all this thing so that Jesus could be in the tomb and in that cold, damp tomb, which medical authorities would tell you, you'd go into shock. What do they try to do when you're injured? To keep the body warm. Put you in a cold, damp tomb, you go into shock, you die. But somehow, miraculously, it resuscitated him. He came back to life after being bound in 100 pounds of spices and mummified almost, hopped over to the stone, knocked the stone over, which takes two or three men to move, beat up all the guards, and then convinced all of his disciples he's resurrected. So again, that's a little difficult to believe. The interesting thing is that the facts of the case, when people have studied this, there is no other alternative. Jesus died. He was buried. And he resurrected. I believe personally that when you read a little bit of the Quran, unfortunately, you get the feeling that Muhammad never really heard the true gospel. Unfortunately, he had a mixture of a lot of tradition and Christians that weren't really faithful in disseminating the truth, if they were even Christians at all. They certainly weren't walking in a good example for him. But nonetheless, you know, again, a lot of the failure, when you think about all the isms and all the false doctrines and all the junk that gets established, you got to wonder, is it because perhaps we as a church are not doing what God's called us to do? Being good examples, being witnesses, you know, following in Jesus' footsteps? Theories come out, but it's a little hard to swallow that one. Blood and water comes out, and he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and knows that he is telling the truth, so you may believe. You see, it's important that you understand Jesus died. If Jesus did not die, then you're still in your sins. He says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, he quotes there, and then another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So you got Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10 to account for. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And we don't know anything about this guy. John just throws him into the mix. All we find out is he's a secret disciple, very fairly wealthy man, because he had an unfinished tomb that he was carving out of solid rock for his own family. And so wherever Jesus was laid, it was an unfinished tomb, which makes the Gordon's Calvary even more attractive, because there is a tomb there that you go in and you can see that it's carved out for one person. The other side's not complete. It's an unfinished tomb. And Joseph gives this over. There's a tradition that Pilate questioned him, knowing Joseph of Arimathea being a very wealthy and prominent man, said, why would you give up your tomb that you carved out for your family and cost you a lot of money for this man who's been crucified? And Joseph said, don't worry, it's only for the weekend. I'm just kidding. Just want to make sure you're with me here. You know, we make light of that, but here is a guy that was actually a secret believer. And you wonder how many really secretly admired Jesus, believed in him, but because of the pressure, made it very difficult for them to come forward. Now, however, when it's all said and done, he's got enough courage to go forward, and he gets permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, we met Nick at night, remember, back in chapter 3, when he came out, again, another apparently secret follower. He didn't want to come in the daytime. He came at night to meet with Jesus, asked him some questions. He was a very prominent leader as well. And bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, remember he was wrapped with this stuff, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, which makes Gordon's Calvary, again, a very attractive site because they found archaeological evidences of a very established garden with a well and all the things that one might need for a garden and evidences of olive trees. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Another good case for Gordon's Calvary. If it's right outside the gate. In fact, if you go there, there's an Arab bus station right at the base in between the city and where Gordon's Calvary is. And when you go up on this little ledge, you can look at this thing that looks literally like a skull in the rocks. Again, things would have changed over the years, so it doesn't look exactly. You have to kind of strain to see a skull there. But, you know, you can see how it could have easily been thought of that way. And then right around the corner is the garden and the tomb. And so it's a very interesting sight. I like to go there just because I have a better feel that even if it's not the place, it just gives me an idea of just kind of what it would have been like. It comes back to this on this crucifixion. The fact of the case is Jesus died. But the key is the significant. What's the significance of it? Well, he died because the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why did it please the Father to bruise him? And why did Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? Because there is something that happened on the cross. Something that we don't learn later until we get into the epistles, until the writers of the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explain why it all had to happen as such. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 have those questions. Why? You know, we don't get it. We thought he was the Messiah, but, you know, he died, and so he can't be. And Jesus said, beginning and all the way in the very beginning with the law, explained to them all the things concerning himself and why it was that the Messiah needed to suffer. I'm sure he took him into Psalm 22. I'm sure he took him to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 69, which we didn't get to. But there's so many things that Jesus would have expressed. But ultimately what happened on the cross, the Bible says in Colossians 2 that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He won back the world. He redeemed the world through his blood. And we can have life through his death on the cross. We now can come and have access to the Father through the death of Jesus on the cross for us. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. People are afraid of death. They're afraid of the unknown. They're afraid of what it will mean. If they knew what it was like, they'd even be more afraid. Except when you come to Jesus and know that through his death you have now life. And that death doesn't have to have the same meaning. Through his agonies, through his suffering, through that sacrifice he made for us, we have life. God has highly exalted him. That the name of Jesus, which is above every name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I hope that you've confessed him as Lord. I hope that you've come to that conclusion. But if not for anything tonight, to meditate on what he went through to you. If you have any doubts, does God really care for me? Does he love me? How come this is happening in my life? Why is this going on? Understand how God can turn evil into good. He turned the worst event that had ever happened in history into the very perfect plan. And he can do that in your life if you trust him.